You may be seated. Children can be dismissed to children's church at this time. And I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament reading this morning in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll read the whole thing. I'm kidding, of course. Now, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 33 and going to verse 48. The psalmist says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward you, or towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Amen. Now, if you turn in the New Testament to the book of Philippians, we are in chapter 4. We will read this morning, beginning in chapter 4, verse 4, and ending in verse 9. Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything or any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We submit ourselves under its authority now, and we ask, Father, that you would guide us in all truth, in all understanding. Help us to understand how we might live as Christ, how we might live ethically in the Christian life. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, as we come to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul is winding down his letter to the church at Philippi. And in this section of verses 4 through 9 of chapter 4, which we just read, we find six imperatives Paul is giving here to the hearers of the church at Philippi. And these imperatives are connected through central themes of joy and the Lord's presence in the life of the believer. Last week, we looked at the cure for anxiety being that of faithful and specific prayer with an attitude of thankfulness. And this morning, we will be looking at the final two imperatives in this section of the text. Look with me there in verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In our text this morning, I want you to see that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called to a life of proper thought and proper action. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called to a proper life of thought and action. Here Paul in this text gives his hearers these final two imperatives of this text, of verses 4 through 9. The first is found at the end of verse 8. Paul concludes this list of virtues, these whatever statements, with think about these things. And I want to ask you, how valuable is thinking to you in this day and age? We have computers, cell phones, advanced calculators, machines that do really a lot of the work that we need to do for us. They will problem solve for us. The modern school system, the public school system anyway, focuses on teaching children what they are supposed to learn or what they are supposed to think, but not so much about how they are supposed to think. There's a great lack of critical thinking in this day and age, a lack of discernment, as it were. And we live in a day of large news corporations and media outlets that really many, when they read the headlines of these articles, don't go any further in their dive into the truth. That headline becomes a fact. It becomes the very truth in its nature, concreted in their minds. For a great number of people, they rely on news sources and reporters to give them the information that they need about the world and about economics and about science and medicine and what have you. But there really isn't much else that goes on in the thinking process. But Paul in our text is putting an emphasis on thought. He's putting an emphasis not only on thought, but the thought life of the Christian. And it's not just that Paul is laying out a list of things that we are to think as Christians, but rather he is calling us as believers to use Christian discernment and wisdom. And so he gives us six traits, six whatever statements, followed by two if any statements that summarize his point. And look with me at verse 8. What Paul says is, what Paul does is gives us these six traits. And I want to look at these six traits in some detail here. Paul qualifies the thoughts of believers to include what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, and what is commendable. So the first thing that we need to know about these six traits is that they are inherently Christian traits. How do we know this? We know this because Paul has specified who his audience is. Look at verse 8 again. He says in the beginning of verse 8, "Finally, brothers." Paul is speaking to fellow believers, and he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to you and I. He's speaking to those who have faith, who have claimed the name of Christ, and those who are being transformed according to the Spirit working within them. Paul has used this term several times before, as we've seen throughout this letter. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 12, in chapter 1, verse 14, in chapter 3, verse 1, and 17, and now here in chapter 4, verse 1. The term brothers is a familial term. Paul is not using this term on accident. It is a purposeful term. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of unity. He is calling those who have been adopted, he's calling on those who have been adopted into the same family of God that he has been adopted into. And he's saying, think this way. They are to do so because they are members of the family of God, because they have been changed. They are being conformed to the image of God. They are being transformed and sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul calls on them. These are his designated and specified hearers. As our Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us in our sanctification, that we are being renewed in the whole man after the image of God. and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. With that transformation comes the transformation of our thoughts and of our actions. But we also know that these are distinctly Christian traits because of their root. There are many commentators who read this passage and they believe that Paul is utilizing a list of pagan terms used by the current time Stoic philosophers of the day. And this may actually be the case, but in my opinion, Paul would only be doing this in his use of language so that his hearers would understand the terms that he's using. And he would also help them to understand that these terms have no root in the pagan Stoic belief system. Because, again, the Philippian church is a Rome-designated and dominated city. The Stoics were prevalent in their time. These Philippians knew what these terms meant. See, the Stoics believed that moral excellence and goodness was the highest achievement of man. And that may be the case, but the problem that they have is that they always focused on the excellence, the merits, and the achievements of mankind themselves. It denounced any work, any praise of works, or excellence, or merits, or achievements of God himself. But what Paul wants the church at Philippi to understand, as well as you and I, is that terms like truth and honor and purity and loveliness, these are terms that find their highest honor in the persons and the works of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The world would love to claim the title of truthfulness for its own. The world claims that all she has to offer, whatever is promoted at this current moment, they believe it's the most honorable, most pure, most lovely, most excellent thing that has ever been and ever will be at that time. The world demands our praise for all kinds of things, all the things that she deems praiseworthy, things like the LGBT lifestyle and abortion. And it's not enough that we praise these things to the world, but we are to consider them lovely. We're to consider them pure and just and excellent. And if we don't, there are consequences. We are threatened or assaulted, or canceled is the popular term. But my friends, these terms do not belong to the world. They belong to God himself. These are terms claimed by the one true God, and they are terms applied to the person and his character and his actions. In God, we find the highest expression of truth, purity, justice, excellence, honor, and loveliness. God himself is the root of all of these traits, and so he is to be the focus of the Christian thought life. But let's look at these traits a little bit more and expand a little bit more on them in fullness. This is where we find our need for discernment and wisdom in our thoughts. For many of these claim that many of these things can be claimed to be traits of many things, but we need to search God's word. We need to use God's word as a guide to determine what is true, what is honorable, just, lovely, pure, commendable. And so the first trait that Paul lists here in verse 8 is whatever is true. And let me ask you, what is truth to the Christian? For the Christian, truth is the basis of our entire faith. Without truth, we have nothing to stand on. It is our foundation. The Greek term here defines it as unconcealed and true in fact. It is that term which, when fully tested, comes back as reliable. Undoubtable. When fully tested, it comes back as an undeniable reality. We understand truth to be found in the persons and works of the Godhead. And we know this from Scripture. Scripture tells us these things. In John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus, praying to the Father in heaven, says in verse 3, "And this eternal life that they know," and this is his hope, "that in this eternal life that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." In John 14:6, Jesus says to his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in John 16, we see Jesus speak of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In John 16:4, Christ says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then later Jesus picks up in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth. This idea of truth is designated to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They are declared as true, the source of truth, the way of truth, and the guide in truth. Truth for the believer rests alone in God and in his word. Truth is the basis for all else. It is the emphasized trait here. It's the first one listed, and it's listed and emphasized first because it determines our discernment for all that comes after it. Through the Spirit guiding us in trust, in truth, we are able to discern whatever is honorable, just, lovely, pure, commendable. So let's look at the second trait. Paul lists it as whatever is honorable. And this term refers to those things that are venerable, dignified, majestic. They are things that have gravity. The Greek term here is the same word that is used to describe the soberness of an elder in 1 Timothy 3. It is a reverence, and it stands in direct opposition to vulgarity and triviality. Vulgarity is that crudeness and offensiveness that seems to permeate every aspect of our culture. But it also stands in opposition to triviality, those things which are worthless and insignificant. And let me ask you, when was the last time that you turned to the Lord and asked him for forgiveness for vulgar thoughts? When was the last time you asked the Lord to forgive you for filling your mind and thoughts with triviality, those things that do no good to you as a Christian? Those things that are worthless and insignificant to your spiritual growth and life as a believer. Paul calls the believers to fill their minds with those things which are honorable and dignified. The third trait that Paul lists, Paul says, whatever is just. This is living with a mind on that which is right, on that which is righteous. Not in our own eyes, but most especially in the eyes of God. It is the thinking on those things which are approved by God. The Christian who is maturing and being sanctified is always examining their thoughts and actions. They're examining their thoughts and actions to make sure that what they are doing and what they are thinking is just and right. They seek to lead a honoring lifestyle, to live to a divine standard. They live as those who love justice and righteousness as much as God does. A fourth trait that Paul uses to characterize the Christian thought is purity. These are those thoughts that are holy and sacred. They are to be free from defilement. The Word of God, which dictates to us that which is pure, gives us explicit commands about upholding our purity. We as believers are called to be morally blameless and free from sexual immorality. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 5 that these things, sexual immorality and all impurity, must not even be named among you as saints. Paul in Ephesians 5 is saying that this purity in the life of the Christian demands not just that it's not named among you, but it demands and dictates a purposeful rejection of anything that is impure, anything that would be considered impurity. Now, purity would seem to be one of the greatest struggles of the Christian church. Paul again and again hammers away at this idea of sexual immorality. This idea that they are to remain pure and flee from sexual immorality. Paul addresses this issue. I don't know if you are aware of this, but he addresses this issue in his letter to the Romans, in his letter to the church in Galatia, in his first letter to Corinth, in his letter to the Ephesians, in his letter to the Philippians, and in his letter to the Thessalonians. That's a lot of letters of Paul. And so it is a great issue for the church, and it remains a great issue for the church. Because we, as the church in Philippi did, live in a culture that mocks purity. It considers purity the epitome of foolishness and prudishness. And it promises all those things and promotes all those things which are impure. But we are called to flee from it, to turn our eyes away from it. We are called to have a thought life that is pure and is holy. Young men, you are called to have a pure thought life. Young ladies, you are called to have a pure thought life. And one way that we do that is by guarding our eyes. We are to be like Job in Job 31 when he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" We are to be as King David in Psalm 101 when he says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." And who says, "A perverse heart shall be far from me. I must know nothing of evil." Purity is to embody our every thought in the life of the Christian. A fifth trait that Paul lists is the thoughts of loveliness. And this here is actually a term used only once in the whole of Scripture. You would think that loveliness would be everywhere, but it's not. This particular term that Paul uses is only found in this portion of Scripture, but it relates to those things which are pleasing and agreeable, those things that inspire love and bring it about. Paul is calling all believers to meditate on the things that are lovely. The sixth trait is similar to the fifth. Paul says, "Whatever is commendable, think on this." And this term, again, is found only in this passage in the Bible. But what Paul is referring to here is that which is praiseworthy. Those things that are of a good report. Things that are well spoken of. As one commentator put it, Paul is referring to what is kind and likely to win people and avoiding what is likely to give offense. It's an interesting way to think about it. These are to be the traits of all Christian thought. These six traits. And Paul summarizes this thought life of the believer as a careful meditation on all that is excellent, all that is worthy of praise. But why spend so much time on this one imperative? Why does Paul have such a concentration here of listing out all of these traits? Eight things in total, but six traits and two summaries. Because it's super important to the life of the believer. The answer truly is simple. When one calls themselves a Christian, they are admitting something. They are admitting that they are a changed creature. Paul is pointing out that these thoughts belong to true believers. Believers who have, in faith, received the truth of Christ and are now in union with Him. And as they are now in union with Him, they cannot help but to be sanctified. And they are sanctified by the renewing of their minds. The mind is very important in the life of the body. And God is very concerned with the mind of the Christian. We are to, as Paul says, have the mind of Christ, a mind of humility and of love. And Paul points this out in Romans 12 when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." These believers are not only to be renewed in their minds, but they're to meditate on what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. but they are also to take every single thought captive, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. And they take every thought captive for the reason to obey Christ. They encapsulate their thoughts with these traits in order to be obedient to their Lord. And this really is the second reason as to why Paul puts such an emphasis on the thought life of the believer. Because the thought life of the believer is the foundation for the life of action and practice. The believer is being renewed in the whole man, as the shorter catechism tells us. The whole man after the image of God. So this is not just a transformation that begins in the heart, but then it moves into the mind and then finally expresses itself outwardly. It expresses itself in those Christian actions. And so those traits that Paul speaks of, truth, honor, justice, purity, loveliness, worthiness, they are not just to fill the mind and heart of the Christian, but they are then to flow out from them. And so in verse 9 in our text, Paul gives the second imperative. He says, practice these things. And what we find, as we have found really so often before in this letter, is that Paul is setting himself as an example for the church at Philippi, and really an example for us in this day and age. And he sets qualifiers for those things that they are supposed to practice. Look again at verse 9. He says that they are to practice what they have learned and received, and those that they have heard and seen. And let's look at what the church in Philippi has actually learned and received. Now, that would require a great scouring of the whole letter from the beginning of chapter 1 until now. And for time's sake, we won't do that this morning. But if we were to go back and look at this letter, if we go back and start at chapter 1, verse 1, and come to chapter 4, verse 9, by my count, Paul has given 23 imperatives. 23 imperatives in 3.5 chapters. The people in Philippi have much to think about, much to practice, as it were. Now, some of these things include living a life that is worthy of the gospel, standing firm in your faith despite your enemies, doing nothing out of selfish ambition and selfishness, humbling themselves, taking on the mind of Christ, not grumbling and complaining, shining as lights in the world, standing together as the body of Christ in unity, and rejoicing in the Lord always. They have much to put to practice, as do we. But Paul gives them a second qualifier for their practice, and that's what they have heard and seen in him. In him specifically. Now, he has already mentioned in chapter 3, verse 17, that they are to imitate him, and now he is laying out again that these things that they have heard and seen in him are to be what these people put into practice. Paul is calling them into practicing those things which they have either been told from an account of a witness, as well as those things which they have seen for themselves in Paul. And remember, this is not Paul's first interaction with the church at Philippi. He doesn't simply cold call them from a jail in Rome and say, I'm Paul, do these things. But Paul has been their church planter. He's the one that established this church. His ministry brought about the first converts of the church in Acts 16. These were eyewitnesses of Paul's personality and practice. And from all accounts that we understand, those members were still present in the church at Philippi at the time of this writing. Think about some of those first converts. The Philippian jailer, for example. The Philippian jailer would be able to tell the Philippians and speak of Paul's joy and gladness, even in the midst of being shackled in a Philippian jail. He could tell the people of how Paul sang God's praises even when he was imprisoned. This jailer could speak of Paul's care for this very jailer's own soul and life during that earthquake that shook the foundation of the prison and opened the doors, releasing the prisoners. And this jailer goes to execute himself because of fear of the punishment that he would receive, and Paul stops him and leads him to the Lord. The ex-demon-possessed slave girl that's found in Acts 16 could speak of Paul's kindness and compassion, saving her from men who were using her for monetary gain, and then casting out the demon that was in her, making her no longer a slave to the desires of both men and this evil spirit. Lydia, the merchant woman, could speak of when Paul spent time in her house and broke bread with her and her family after baptizing her entire household. The Philippians had already much to learn about what this person, Paul, was that they were to imitate. And they had much more that they would learn from them. But the Philippians would not only be learning from what they heard of the accounts of these people, but also what they had gleaned from this letter that is being read to them publicly by someone in the congregation. If you read through this letter, which I encourage you to do, if you read through this letter with a focus on what can I learn about Paul's character and practice, you will find a wellspring of things. You'll find Paul's example to be one of thankfulness, of prayerfulness, confidence in the Lord and the work of salvation, brotherly love and affection, faithful service to the Lord, a willingness to suffer for Christ, perseverance through hardship and struggle, great humility, joy in all things, including imprisonment, and much, much more. The Philippians had, as we do, an incredible example of what a mature, faithful, consistent, enduring believer looks like. And Paul says, use me as an example for how you are to practice the Christian life. What a challenge. But Paul isn't done in our text. As a closing remark, he gives his hearers a promise. He says, if you set your thought life in order, and that thought life becomes the foundation for your actions, if you both meditate on what is true and right and just and lovely and then practice those things, then you have a promise. That promise is the enduring presence of God, the enduring presence of the God of peace in your life. As you persevere and you make progress in your Christian walk, as you continue to be sanctified by the Spirit of God, the God of peace will be with you. And this promise is very similar to the promise that was given just two verses previously in verse 7. There he says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But now in verse 9, he changes it ever so slightly. The promise to those who don't worry and instead raise their voices in supplication and prayer to the Lord, have their hearts guarded. And they have them guarded in the knowledge that God will provide them peace that surpasses all understanding. But the promise of those who not only meditate on those things that are worthy, and then put those things into practice, those who fill their mind with those things, they have the presence of the God of peace. And in that presence of the God of peace, there is always blessing. And so the believer who not only thinks and sets up their thought life, but then practices it, receives great blessings and assurance of their salvation. They grow in grace and in peace. And so, my friend, I would ask you, what is your meditation? What are you thinking about and dwelling upon? What are you filling your mind with is what it ultimately comes down to. How are you setting up your life of thought or your life of practice with your thought life? Because it flows from it. As a believer, you are called to a life of proper thought and action. And I would encourage you to discern wisely those things. For what you put in your mind comes out in practice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Paul, and even more the example that we find in Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these things, that you would challenge us, that you would challenge us by your word to not only think properly, but to act properly. We pray that you would help us to be pure and help us to dwell in the truth in all of our thoughts and in all of our actions. We pray these things now in the name of Christ our Savior.